Well, I wonder if you would turn with me in your Bibles or look on at the reading. We're going to look at one of the Psalms, or if you're looking at a Psalm when you're in future, which I know you are. So we're going to look at Psalm number 22. I'm going to look at the entirety of the Psalm. It's a longer Psalm, but to be honest with you, Psalms are generally better dealt with as a whole. They really are written in that fashion. So we're going to read the whole of the Psalm. Psalm number 22. Verses 1 to 31. Let's hear the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. You, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Amen, and may God bless to us that portion from his own holy word. Well, let's look then together at Psalm number 22. The Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis writes that in 1917, the filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille made his first epic film, entitled Joan the Woman. The film was sent to the censors in New York. One woman on the board found one line offensive and insisted that it should be deleted. It's the line, she said, where Joan says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The mill asked if she knew who had first spoken the line. She stonewalled DeMille and said it made no difference. She claims it means that God would forsake someone and that it has to come out. Well, thankfully, the line remained in the film. When it comes to the issue of being forsaken by God, there is a sense in which the unbeliever actually, strictly speaking, has no right to expect life to show him or her any favours. The unbeliever claims the world is ruled by blind chance. And there is no reasoning mind, let alone a loving heart. This says that behind the flow of human affairs, they insist that everything comes down to a random motion of atoms. And in such a world, happiness is but a lottery. If you're fortunate enough to have drawn a losing number, well, what can you say? He says, but hard luck. That's the way it goes. That's life. The way the cookie crumbles. That's the perspective of the unbeliever, logically speaking. But you see, the Christian is different. The Christian can't surrender in such a fatalistic fashion. But the Christian believes in a loving God, a sovereign God, who's in charge of all things, a God who can be trusted. Trusted, as the Apostle Paul writes, to work all the things together for the good of those who love him. So when trouble strikes, a Christian, and it brings pain and anxiety, it also brings with it a profound sense of bewilderment. We sometimes can feel let down, no matter how strong our faith. And sometimes it's even hard to keep out a note of resentment or accusation out of our voice as we look up to the Lord and demand, why, Lord, why? Well, that certainly, you'll notice, is David's experience in this psalm, wasn't it? You must hear the wounded tone of betrayal in his voice in his opening question. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first person pronouns make that so poignant, don't they? My God, he repeats. It's as though he's saying, well, I thought we had a personal relationship between the two of us. You said you were my God. So of all the people of the world, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? He goes on, day and night, I labor in prayer, screaming my pain at your ears, but you seem deaf, unconcerned. Talking to you is like talking to a brick wall. All I receive in reply these days is a stony silence. Oh my God, I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. It might be interesting to know exactly what the source of trouble is for David in this psalm. What led him to pen these tortured lines? The time of exceptional peril. Certainly there's hostile forces involved. Intent on his demise. If you look at verse 16, you'll see a company of evildoers encircles me. You can almost translate it, a gang of thugs are around me. I wonder if you notice as we're reading the psalm how often he uses wild beasts to describe the brutality of their violence and the helplessness, therefore, of his own state of victimization. Strong bulls in verse 12. Roaring lions in verse 13, hunting dogs in verse 16. David is not just in danger of falling into the hands of these bestial enemies, he's already at their mercy. There in verses 20 and 21, he tells us his life in the power of these the dogs. His head is, as it were, in the mouth of these lions. The wild oxen have blown their horns and are prepared to charge. And in prison he indicates. And the captors are having fun at my expense. In comparison with their carnivorous ferocity, I feel helpless, worthless, like a loathsome maggot. My self-esteem has been torn to shreds by their contempt. That's why he says in verse 6, I am a worm, not a man. Scorned by men, despised by the people. It seems that David's not just suffering verbal abuse though, suffering physically too. The reference to his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth in verse 15 suggests extreme dehydration. His ability to count his bones might imply he's being starved of food. Or it might mean he's actually being stretched out on a rag. It's a reference to his disjointed bones in verse 14. And the piercing of his hands and feet in verse 16. David might be being tortured under some kind of imprisonment. And as for the dividing of his clothes, that verse is fulfilled at the cross of our Lord in verse 18. It's just an allusion to the fact he's been stripped naked in order to render his torment all the more humiliating. No Geneva Convention back in these days. Mm-hmm. Protecting the dignity of a prisoner of war. And David, as valiant as he was, tells us he's been completely drained by the barbarous treatment. He has neither physical or emotional strength to resist it. I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And it's almost as though all I can do is wait for the final blow that will dispatch my life. He seems to think that when they're tired of the sadistic game, no doubt they will execute me. You lay me in the dust of death, he says in verse 15. No wonder he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David echoes, I think, here, doesn't he, the disappointment, the bewilderment of millions of innocent sufferers all over the world and down through history. The Bible is taught on the nation of Israel were the covenant people of God, God's own people. They had a special relationship. He puts in verse 3, God was enthroned in the praises of Israel. That privileged relationship brought deliverance and oppression so often in the past. We go to books like the book of Exodus and Numbers and Judges. And we're told the same reassuring story again and again. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. It's almost as though David's saying, well, what's the problem with me? Why did you deliver them and not me? They cried to you, but they were saved. They trusted and were not disappointed. But not me. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned and despised by the people. And that's all the more poignant, of course, because it's not as though David had disowned God. For all his faults, David always walked with the Lord and worshipped the Lord. More than could be said of some of the people who were delivered in the past. And indeed, even though the implication is in the psalm, even although he's been taken captive, he still testified to the goodness of God, because that's why they take it up and they use it as a source of mocking. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Indeed, David indicates a long-standing relationship with God. Can't remember a time when he didn't depend upon him. Even in his infancy, before his undeveloped self-consciousness could articulate it, he sensed that he was an object of God's postnatal care. It was cast upon you from birth. I am who I am all these years, he says, because of your supporting presence. You have been my God. And this is really the acid test of a lifelong confidence. He's almost, at some stages, just having those doubts and wrestlings that the psalmist knew I had. Have I been deluded all these years? Has this been wishful thinking? Have you really been here, Lord? This is the time to prove it. No time to take a holiday. Verse 11, for trouble is near and there's man to help. Then verses 19 to 21 say, but you, O Lord, do not be far. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of a lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is an emergency, a spiritual emergency in David's life. I wonder if you notice as we read it, this is the point at the psalm where there's a change. It comes often in the psalm. Verse number 22, sorry. David teeters on the raw edge, not just of death, but of despair. The tone of the psalm changes from verse 22 onwards. From the agonized entreaties in verses 1 to 21, he launches into triumphant praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. What a change in tone. Did you notice it? All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the affliction. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Through this psalm, he's writing from the perspective of one who has stood on the brink of despair, but nevertheless also one who has been returned from that grim experience and having proven God's promise to be true. So David stands in the temple singing this psalm of testimony to the people. I thought he had abandoned me. It felt as though he had abandoned me. But praise the Lord, I can tell you, people, that he did not. He has despised and disdained the suffering of the afflicted. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from, but he's listened to my cry for help. And that's why he said, writes David, I am exhorting you, the congregation of Israel, to honor the God of Jacob and to revere him. So David lived to tell the tale. But there's a question remains, isn't there? Why did the Lord put him through that ordeal in the first place? That's the real riddle. That's the real challenge. No matter how happy the ending, no matter how glorious the deliverance, the captivity and torture seem a strange reward for one who has trusted God from his mother's back. We might come to the text and say, what is to be gained, Lord? We might ask, by allowing the innocent to suffer in this outrageous way. David's 11th hour reprieve is all very nice. It doesn't clarify why he was put on death row in the first place, does it? The promise of future relief is not an adequate defense for many people against the experience of present injustice. Compensation is not explanation. It's a question we want answered. Why God? Now here we are on the edge of what is undoubtedly one of the most serious objections that's ever brought to the Christian belief. And the world knows it. Doesn't it? How many of you had the experience when you're trying to speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and just they're on the edges of a fellowship or a church and they immediately latch up, well, how do you explain unjust suffering? Because they know, they think this is the Achilles heel of the Christian. How can you, a good almighty God, permit the innocent to suffer. Now, there have been many philosophers and theologians struggle with this objection over the centuries. And I don't think in these few minutes I'm going to dream that I'm going to answer all the issues. In actual fact, I don't think there's a single place in Scripture that does. I think we have to glean little clues from various passages over a period of time that they might speak to us. And so that's what I try to do here, because there are some who suggest there is no answer. Some who say that whenever we ask why of heaven, then we'll be like Job, who were left with our hands over our mouths, embarrassed to ask of deity such an impudent question. But David's psalm, I think, has left us with more than just a response of passive submission to the unfathomable mystery of God's will. God doesn't owe us an explanation, but sometimes we're given something of a perspective. And I want to suggest that here within this psalm, there are two fascinating clues to perhaps a deeper and more satisfying response to that notorious problem of the suffering of the innocent. And I think it's especially the case for the Christian believer. The first clue is how David himself, in these final verses, interprets the positive significance of his experience to his contemporaries. And the second clue is to notice how the apostles in the New Testament interpret the significance of this psalm to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take the first clue, how he interprets the positive significance of his experience to his contemporaries. You can see that in the closing verses. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For he has not despised or abhorred our affliction. The affliction of the afflicted. Now, to get the power of these lines, you just have to recall who David was. David was a king, king of Israel. And you have to picture him singing the psalm. Perhaps a royal solo in the temple. As part of the corporate worship of Israel. Do you picture that? King David in the temple with the people gathered, singing this song. And here is a king, one whom you expect to sing about his mighty victories. You remember the songs in Samuel, don't you? Saul killed his thousands, David killed his tens of thousands. That's what you expect. How he triumphed over his enemies. But what's David singing about instead? He's telling them about a time when he felt like a worm, not a man at all. He's telling about the most humiliating experience of his life. A time when David, the man of God, fell into the pit of despair. Now, what does David achieve by composing such a psalm and putting it in his psalter? Well, I think he achieves a number of things. First thing he achieves is this. King though he is identifying himself personally with the weak and suffering amongst his people. That's why the word brothers takes on a great significance in verse 22. I will tell you the name, I tell your name to my brothers, fellow believers, but also fellow sufferers. That word brothers or brethren. It's enormously significant, isn't it? Tells of our place of fellowship with a church family. It's meant to have real meaning. It's not just something we say when we can't remember a fellow believer's name. We sometimes do that, but that's not the reason it's there. It's meant to have far more significance. It's meant to indicate a solidarity with the people of God. Because we know what it's like to suffer. We know what it's like to be the underdog. We know what it's like to be afflicted. Now, in a word, here David, if he's singing this song, is a king who has learned compassion. And that actually is something that is generally true about suffering, isn't it? It actually can create a sense of community in a way that I think nothing else can. It brings us together. Suffering does this in a way, for example, prosperity never does. We need to remember that by nature, we are self-centered, individualistic creatures. And I find myself wondering, if we didn't go through suffering, and if there was no pain in the world, I doubt there would be very much fellowship either. And David's psalm poses the question, could it be that when we've had suffering in our lives and invaded our life every now and again, it is actually because without it, we would be a more callous people? Could it be that we are more caring and more sympathetic because we have suffered ourselves? And is that why, for all his faults, David is a good choice of leader? This is one of the things that makes him the man after God's own heart. He had learned the meaning of the word compassion. There's a word self-suggested that really it's the real way to acquire that emotional empathy with suffering people. It is compassion. But there's another thing I think David achieves, and I want to suggest to you. By writing this psalm and including it in the hymn book of Israel, he is, in a very special kind of way, giving glory to God for his own elevation as king. He is owning the fact, you see, that it's God who has made him king. He is recognizing, and you'll find this again and again in the Psalms, he is recognizing the fact that in and of himself, he would never have ever attained to this lofty throne. It's a fruit of God's gracious hand on his life. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. It is as if David is saying to all those admiring followers gathered around him, your eyes should not be upon me, but you should be praising the Lord who has sustained me. I am here with you in order to give glory to God. And I think if we look at David in the Old Testament, it is when he writes the Psalms that it's when he's at his peak. Because it's there he gives great glory to God. In this psalm, you see someone who has no personal delusions of grandeur. This is a person, a king, who has learned through suffering to combine meekness with majesty. And again, that's a general truth about suffering, isn't it? Not only teaches us compassion towards others, it also teaches us humility with regard to ourselves. You see, I rather think that humility is the least natural grace in the world. It's something that God produces. I mean, real humility. I don't mean that kind of Uriah Heep false humility. Oh, I'm a poor person. And it's just put on for effect. I mean that you really believe that to be true deep down in your soul, because that's where David is. And suffering has a very special way of softening that arrogant independence within us. It could be when suffering comes into our life, invades our life as David has here, and makes us more a more humble person. These are the people that God uses. These are the people that are reshaped by the gospel. You know, there's a saying that Jesus says, and I think maybe he says it more than any other in the New Testament. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's why the way in the kingdom of God is so often down before being lifted up. There's a third thing that David seems to anticipate in his psalm, which is the testimony of suffering among the people will generate something perhaps rather surprising, something more unexpected. He seems to believe that at the end of the day, his psalm of testimony will bring about a worldwide acknowledgement of God and God and his sovereignty. These are quite tremendous verses. You see, perhaps when we get to the psalm, we're getting a bit tired, we're kind of running through it, it's late, you know, and we're doing our bedtime reading, and we just switch through it. But let's not do that. Let's just take these words. Verse 27 and following. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him and bow down, shall bow all who go down to the dust, not even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people unborn, that he has done it. The Hebrew scholars tell us these verses are a bit tricky, but I think it's quite clear what David has in mind. He's envisioning something of the messianic kingdom. It's a glorious vision to come. And as he catches that prophetic glimpse of the global dominion to come, it is a kingdom of grateful converts, an international multitude. And you notice significantly in this international multitude has been told about the Lord, have become convinced of his righteousness, gladly bowing his servant before him. David doesn't clarify how this is going to happen, I suspect, because he has a clue. It's a word that's been given to him. All the ends of the earth shall remember. Remember what? Well, in the context of the psalm, they're all going to remember David's suffering, which we've been recounting and thinking about this evening. Claiming his righteousness for people yet unborn, for he's done it. Done what? The context of the psalm, the deliverance that David has experienced. Oh, to make sense of such a word, such a dream. David's language describes something never remotely achieved during his lifetime. He seemed to recognize the prophetic nature of his words. Future generations will be told. And that brings us to our second clue. We're going to pick that up as we look at our second clue. We're going to notice just that David interprets the significance of his suffering for his own contemporaries, but that we have not fully understood the psalm unless we take note of the way the apostle of the New Testament interpreted in the life of the sufferings of Christ. That's probably the reason we know this psalm better, isn't it, than some of the others. You notice the elements of fulfillment. It corresponds, it could describe Jesus' trial and his sufferings and his death on the cross. There are specific things, the scorn of a crowd, the verse 8, or the dividing of the garment in verse 18. And of course, the piercing of his hands and feet, verse 16. All written by David 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course there is that very significant title pinned on Jesus' cross, King of the Jews. Mark, as a writer of the Gospel, particularly draws attention to these correspondences, and we're left therefore in no doubt of the relevance of the psalm to the cross. But no matter what even the New Testament writers do with it, of course, it's Jesus' own words. It's one of the seven sayings from the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Little point here is, very often in the New Testament, when the Old Testament is quoted, it's not just the verse that is quoted. It's like a key to send you in that direction. Mm-hmm. So logically speaking, when Jesus quotes that from the cross, he is not just thinking of Psalm 22, verse 1, but Psalm 22 as a whole. David didn't need to fear that his sufferings were arbitrary. He didn't need to fear that sense of abandonment was down to some divine whim or indifference. David in this psalm was being given the unique privilege, the privilege that the Apostle Paul would later put it, of fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. David experiences this psalm, the crucifixion of his faith. He experiences that in the centuries to come, the church would be have inspired words to illumine for them the purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus. If you ever read some books on the cross of Jesus, you'll see all sorts of deeds. It's amazing how people are coming up with all sorts of deeds because they're not prepared to face the great biblical truth that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is dying as our substitute. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, we sing. Don't we? Son of God, though Jesus is, it seems, especially when he writes to when we read the letter to the Hebrews, that he needs to learn compassion and humility. And the only way for even the King of the Kings to learn such a lesson is through suffering and identification with a suffering world. It is the most wonderful thing that we can say when we are confronted with that question of suffering, that our Saviour is not aloof to these things. Our Saviour is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Meek and lowly of heart, and humbled himself to death on the cross. And ironically, paradoxically, out of these sufferings, Jesus is indeed winning a worldwide kingdom for himself. A kingdom that David foresaw in verses 27 to 31 in the psalm. Future generations are being told about the Lord and proclaiming his righteousness. How enough can people do that? David has a glimpse of a king like him, but greater, far greater than him, who hangs humiliated, tortured. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ may not satisfy the skeptic who asks the question, why? But for millions of believers, it is enough. It is enough to know that the Son of God came amongst us and cried out in his innocence, my God, why? In all my years, I can say, of pastoral ministry, I've found the Christians who seem most able to cope with suffering and trial are the ones who have followed Jesus more closely, but more specifically, followed a crucified Jesus. Ones who remember, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for its incredible depths. It has depths with which we have no light. And Father, we feel in so many ways when we come to your word, we're just scratching at the surface. But we are thankful for the revelation of your word. Mm-hmm. And we are thankful for our Savior who endured so much for us, who died in our place, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name.